is discussing in our passage are the ones that specifically come because of our proclamation of Jesus' teaching or our obedience to his commands. And they're the natural consequences of living in a world that killed him. So, what exactly about the teachings and the life of Jesus provoked people, and more specifically, who was provoked by them? Well, Jesus had two main enemies, right? His two main enemies, the two people who together conspired to kill him in every other thing, were opposites. And that is a religious people who were culturally religious and a group of people who weren't religious in any way, but were culturally pragmatic, got together and said, Jesus is a problem. We've got to end him. And so the religious people were represented by Caiaphas, and he was the high priest in Jerusalem over the people of God. The irreligious people were represented by Pilate, and he was the governor of the Western culture that had come over and taken over Jerusalem. And those two things got together: cultural believers and pragmatic politicians, and said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We can agree on one thing. People who take seriously Jesus, and Jesus specifically, big time problem. We got to put them out of the way. And so that's who we need to look at when we think about who are the proponents of the persecution that Jesus told us to expect. First, let's think about the religious side of this. Religious persecutors of real Christians call themselves the people of God. All right? In Jesus' day, they were really interested in the external religious trappings of being identified as spiritual people. So they liked to pray in public. They were really overt when they were fasting. They would attend all these religious rituals, and they were highly structured. But the goal of their life was self-righteousness and the significance and the security that came from the ability to control their family members and their neighbors by making them feel guilty. That was what they were about. And Jesus had this to say of them in Mark 7, 6 through 9. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And religious persecutors of the followers of Jesus are going to do the same thing to us that they did to him. They're going to persecute us because they're offended by the message of Jesus and our methods that we use to proclaim it to the people that we care for. Specifically, what message of Christ is it that drives them crazy? Well, Paul summarizes it well in Romans 3, 21 through 23, where he said this: but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, this is the thing that drives religious people crazy, because what do religious people want to do? They want to think that the rules, right, the commands, they're a ladder that we get to climb to God by being morally superior to those around us because we care more and try harder than they do. And what Christians come and do is say, oh, no, the law is not a ladder. The law is a mirror. And what it's supposed to show you is that you will never, ever be able to ascend to God. You, like everybody else here, is a sinner. And there is no way that you're ever going to be righteous enough for God to be pleased with you. And so what it then becomes is a stretcher, right? When you see that about yourself, the law knocks you flat on your back so that you have to lay there and wait for Jesus to come and be your righteousness and give you the gift of holiness and perfection that comes from God, not from you. It is placed on you. You are surrounded by the righteousness of Christ, and you receive it the way the ground receives the rain. You lay there and need it. That's what you bring to your salvation. The thing that you bring to your salvation is your need of it. And so that makes religious people nuts, because they want us to applaud their righteousness, whether it's them being righteous about, you know, this issue of sexuality or this issue of the economy or this issue of how to behave at work or this issue about life and when it begins. And they all want to say, oh, yeah, 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 that's it, that's it. You're superior to people who don't share that. And instead we come and go, well, you might even be right about that, but so what, right? In the sum total of what God requires, which is perfection, you're down here with the rest of us. We're all in the same boat, much in need of grace. Which leads us to the second thing that drives religious folks crazy about real followers of Christ, and that is who we'll hang out with. In Matthew 15, you see this in Jesus' life. It says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Very similarly, those who are following Christ are going to spend a lot of time with people who need him. And they're going to affiliate with all kinds of moral messes, right? People who really don't have it together. And that's going to be extremely confusing for our religious neighbors, because what we're willing to do is affiliate with folks that are messy and really don't have it together. And so what did our religious persecutors do? Well, thankfully, in our culture currently, we don't experience the kind of religious persecution that our brothers and sisters do around the globe. And so we are not physically excluded from education and medicine. We are not imprisoned. We are not tortured. We do not lose our job. We do not get thrown into jail. That's not what happens to us. But that's what happens to a lot of our brothers and sisters around the globe. But things still really do happen to us. And in America, what we tend to do is to get marginalized. And so what our religious persecutors do is they exclude us from their gatherings. And so they will not want us to be welcome in their churches or at their political rallies or in their online groups or in their conversations, because we muddy the water by not agreeing with their black and white way of thinking, where they go, oh, we're the white hats and those people are the black hats. And instead we come in and go, well, no, we're all actually kind of black hats. There's not any white-hatted people here. Jesus is the righteous one, and none of us are him. And consequently, those folks will tend to say very negative things about us and our church, specifically because of the kind of folks we'll welcome into our fellowship. So in the last 2 weeks alone, I've heard about Hope, that Hope is, oh, that drinking and cussing church. And I'm like, well, kind of, right? Like, that's not exactly really what we're about. And yet, it is kind of a Matthew 15 experience to be summarized that way. But the irony is, of course, that irreligious persecutors of real believers have the same beef, right? They're just as offended by our message and our methods as religious people are. And Pilate kind of represents them. Pilate killed Jesus because it was politically expedient for him to do so, and it was good for the economy in Jerusalem, which is what he was going to be evaluated on. And so irreligious persecutors of real believers, they profess in our culture to be tolerant of all things, but what they're intolerant of is a real believer who tells them that they need grace, right? That there's really a moral truth, that God is going to bring everything to account, that there's going to be a day in which relativism is exposed. And so what happens in our finitude, we think that all truth is relative because we're fallen and we're finite, and our ability to perceive truth is affected by our limits, both in terms of our sinful limits and our just how smart we are. And we conclude then, oh, well, there's no truth. All truth is relative. But that's not really true, because there is a being who is unlimited. He is omniscient, and he is holy and perfect, and he is all wise, and he is completely present in space and time everywhere at once. Everything is present to him. And what that means is there is a truth, and it exists in the mind of God. And eventually, our fallen and finite selves are going to appear before him, and we are going to be brought to account. There's going to be a day in which we have to give an account for every thought, word, and deed as compared to what he thinks about everything we said, thought, and did. Because what he thinks about it is what is actually true. And this is what Jesus was trying to explain to Pilate, as Pilate was kind of quizzing him about whether or not truth exists. And he said this in John 18. He said, listen, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And then Pilate said to him, so you're a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. But this is what drives our irreligious persecutors mad about our message and our methods, right? Because they're deeply confused by our willingness to invite people who are same-sex attracted into our community and then teach them that God's plan A for your life is not homoerotic behavior, that is physically and spiritually harmful to you, and that God wants you to pursue sexual purity, that is his plan A for your life, even though in this life it will entail suffering, that this is one of the sufferings that God grants you so that you can set your heart on pilgrimage and reveal to the world that there's something more than the here and now. Because our irreligious persecutors think this is it. This life's all you get. And so because this life's all you get, the purpose of Christianity is to maximize your life, right? That Christianity is evaluated based on whether it gives you the kind of love life you want, the kind of professional life you want, the kind of family life you want, the kind of prestige you want in society, the kind of community you want, the kind of friends you want, the kind of body you want. And if it does, then great. And if it doesn't, then it's of no value. And Jesus says, oh no, none of that's true. Because down here, right, we're seeds. That's what's going on down here. And so the purpose of this life is for seeds to die so that what God has put in them will begin to come forth and actually push up out of the ground and break forth and become this fruitful oak of righteousness. So the transformation that takes place as you die to the American dream and live for the kingdom of God, which is even bigger than anything this life has to offer, is the thing that God is trying to do in your life. And that's extremely confusing. And so we're willing to accept the addict in our midst so that we can bottom them out. And the world's like, what? Right? We're willing to accept the financially affluent in our midst so that we can disciple them into generosity, where they scandalously give away the things of this world to dignify the neighbors who are more disadvantaged than they are. And so if you're really following Christ, the truth is you should be getting it from both sides. I like the way Scott Sauls puts it in his book, Jesus Outside the Lines. If you're really following Christ, then you're too conservative for liberals and you're too liberal for conservatives. Which sounds a lot like Jesus and brings us to Paul's point in our passage when he says this, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see, here's the purpose of Christian suffering. The purpose of Christian suffering is to push you together with other believers so that you can focus on Christ's teaching and pray that Christ's Spirit would come and make you one, giving you one mind as you together, corporately, figure out how to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we as a group have received as we together, corporately, follow Christ. And so the first purpose of Christian persecution, in an interesting way, is to be a sign, right? It's to be a sign to us that God is actually doing something in our midst. Jesus said it this way in Luke 6, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Which means this: if no one is speaking poorly of you, right? And we live kind of in an Instagram age where we like likes and want everybody to follow us and think we're great. If you're Instagram famous, you probably have something to worry about, right? Jesus has said that's a big giant red flag. Now, on the flip side, if you are reviled and hated because you're a self-righteous jerk, you've got something to worry about, right? On either end of the spectrum, like if everybody who watches Fox News agrees with everything you say, or if everybody who watches MSNBC agrees with everything you say, then you probably are worldly and not being persecuted. You'll call it, "Oh, I'm being persecuted because I'm taking such strong stands on Facebook." No, you're not. You're being persecuted because you're a jerk, right? That is not in keeping with the followings of Christ. You're not being persecuted because you're being so Christ-like. That's not what's happening. However, if you're experiencing no friction in your life at all, and everything's just kind of going along smoothly, you're probably in an echo chamber, right? You've probably unfriended and unfollowed everybody who doesn't agree with your particular sins. And this is what we all do. We choose friends because we're sin compatible. And we're like, "Oh man, yeah, we're great. We hate the same things. We love the same things. We're so great, man. Woo, woo," right? And Jesus is like, "No, no," right? That's why, like, when you look at the community Jesus picks for you, like, I love the way Bono says it, the lead singer of U2. He says, "God's got some weird kids." And so Jesus picks a community for you specifically to cause friction in your life. So the apostles included a zealot, right, which is a rebel in Jerusalem, and a tax collector, which is somebody who works for the government. He's like, "Y'all be together," right? This is a great team. It includes John, who like lays his head on Jesus's chest, and Peter, who like breaks things all the time. He's like, "Y'all be besties. Like, let's hang out. Let's do life together." And so if you have no friction in your life, then the chances that you're actually following Christ have slipped down to almost nothing. Because this is a supernatural event, right? We have to get together as a people of God. We have to study God's word. We have to pray together. We have to ask the Spirit to come and give us the life of Christ, to pour it out, to give us his eyes, to give us his affection for our neighbors, to give us his eternal perspective, to give us his heart that was on pilgrimage, to give us a willingness to lose our place in this world as we follow him and live for him. Which then brings us to the second thing that persecution does and signifies, right? The purpose of persecution. It tells our neighbors who don't know him, both our religious neighbors and our irreligious neighbors that they have something to be concerned about. Verse 28 puts it this way, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." You see, the Christian ability to corporately, together, endure this kind of cultural friction and persecution that comes from living out the gospel actually serves to draw the enemies of Christ to himself. Dr. Martin Luther King really understood this. And so he taught on college campuses as he was participating in the civil rights movement. This lesson, this is one that he gave, I think, at more than one university. This one comes from Southern Methodist University. He said this. He said, quote, "So in many instances, we have been able to stand before the most violent opponents and say in substance, we will meet your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Threaten our children, and bomb our homes and our churches, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hours, and drag us out on some wayside road, and beat us and leave us half dead, and as difficult as that is, we will still love you. But be assured of this, we will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to your hearts and your conscience that we will win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory." And that is, in fact, what happened. And I'm a fruit of that victory that Dr. King engaged in by faith. I grew up in Mississippi, the son of racially questionable parentage, and my grandparents in particular. My parents were much more racially sensitive, but by the time I'd gotten to Atlanta as a young teenage white guy, I was very much identifying with kind of Southern like pride. And when I came to Wake Forest, I had a Hank Williams Jr. rebel flag that I intended to put on my wall at Wake. When I met African American brothers and sisters in Christ who were willing to love me. And what did they do? They slowly introduced me to the teachings of Dr. King, and they brought me into contact with the Word of Christ, and they began to transform the way that I saw what was going on in my society. And they turned me from kind of a naive, blind, self-righteous, insecure, young, white Southern guy into their brother. And I'm not alone in that, right? Paul became a believer while going to persecute real believers. He thought he was doing God's work because he was religious, but in fact, he encountered Christ as Christians suffered at his hands. And that's always been true throughout Christian history. Some of the biggest proponents of Christianity were initially its biggest opponents. And so C.S. Lewis was like that. Chuck Colson was like that. It looks like maybe Russell Brand is that way now, that there are people who are being transformed as they come into contact with real Christians who initially they're attacking. So what then is the promise of Christian suffering? Well, the promise of Christian suffering is this, that God is going to use it for his glory and for our good. 1 Peter 1, 3-7 put it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved through various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, persecution at home or at work or online or among your friends, when embraced by faith, is being used by God to dislodge us from this world and to set our hearts on pilgrimage to reveal to us that there's more. It shows up in that very first sentence, so verse 27, when Paul says, the manner of life, that's the Greek word politeomai, from which we get the word politics. And it's also their term for citizenship. And so it shows up later in Philippians 3, when Paul says this, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, faithful suffering is a way in which we learn whether or not we actually are followers of Christ or if we're just using Jesus to get the American dream. It shows us whether our citizenship is in heaven or down here on earth. And here's how you know, do you embrace the crosses that Jesus brings into your life, or are you an enemy of the cross of Christ? Do you want Jesus minus suffering? Or are you willing to say, yeah, okay, like, he told me that the way out of this prison that I'm in, this Shawshank situation I'm in, is to deny myself and to take up my cross every day and to follow him, right? There's a way out of here. And I've got to get busy living or get busy dying. And if I'm going to get busy living, then in here in prison, that's going to entail suffering. There's something about this situation that I have to go against. I have to go against the grain of what works here so that I can live there. And it sets my heart on pilgrimage. And here's the second promise of Christian suffering. Those who endure it by faith make their Father proud. Your God delights in this kind of faith. Hebrews 11 talks about a whole list of people who did this and then summarizes them this way. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. And if they had been seeking that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Which is why Paul wants us to recognize that sufferings like this are a gift. It's one of those rare times in your life where you can give God something, right? He's given you something and you can give him something. And here's the way it works. Worship is basically seeing what God's worth and then giving him what he's worth. And so when we apply that to suffering, what do we see about God in suffering? Well, we see that the Son of God left paradise, left perfect blessedness to come down here and suffer at the hands of religious and irreligious people to save us. He said, yeah, worth it, 100% worth it. I would rather be without heaven and on a cross than I would be without them. And so I will go and suffer to purchase them for God. I want to acquire them for God as a gift. And when you see that, what is worthy of that kind of affection, of that kind of commitment, for you to do something similar? To say, oh yeah, Jesus is worth suffering for. Jesus is worth being marginalized. Jesus is worth being made fun of. Jesus is worth being unfriended, unfollowed, called a bigot, whatever, because he endured that for me. And so the live a life worthy isn't us earning Jesus' affection. It's us responding to Jesus' affection. It's us reflecting Jesus' lifestyle for us. And it is the thing that makes him happy. And finally, the promise of suffering is this, that when we get there, when we get to heaven, we'll look back and we'll say this, completely worth it. Completely worth it. Whatever Jesus is creating there, when we finally see it, Dostoevsky said this, it's suddenly going to make everything that happens not only worth it, but make sense. Like in some sense, we're going to look back and go, that's exactly how that had to happen. Yes, this is 100% worth all that. Jesus put it this way in Mark 10. He said this, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And so with Paul, Jesus wants us to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether he comes or is absent, he can hear in heaven that we're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened by anything, by our opponents. Understanding that this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of our salvation, and that that's coming from God, and that he has granted to us for the sake of Christ that we shouldn't only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. And as we do so, we're engaged in the same conflict that we saw Paul and the other apostles having, and that we now are having too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give us the living hope of your resurrection, that we might be free to be misunderstood and marginalized and mocked in this dark and fallen age. Help us to live as children of light who confuse our conservative and liberal neighbors by loving people who are moral messes while calling them to moral purity that comes only by complete dependence on you and the power of your Spirit. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.